Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke together. So if you have your Bible, you can open that up to Luke chapter 22. We're going to spend our time again with Jesus as we hurtle towards the end of our time in the Gospel and the dramatic events that are occurring around it. You know, I suspect that at one time or another, most of us have experienced the sheer joy of having an important but difficult conversation late at night. The hours roll on. The mind loses focus. The heart gets weary. What are we talking about again? And why are we talking about it now at 1 o'clock in the morning? Maybe some of us have even attempted having a conversation like this just last night, and we're a bit groggy this morning as we roll out of bed and think about what today brings. The dead of night is not usually an optimal window when it comes to crucial discussions or decisions, and yet we've probably all been there. It's dark, it's dramatic, and to be honest, we're just getting a little sleepy and we'd rather be in bed. At some point, someone has to say, let's call it quits for now and move on, and the discussion has to be picked up later. This is the kind of moment we've come to in Luke's gospel narrative now, as Jesus sits with his friends late into the night around a dinner table. As we've been reading these past weeks, the setting for our passage today is again the Passover meal. The Passover meal which commemorated the Exodus, the liberation of the Hebrew people from Egypt. The night before his death, gathering only his nearest and dearest, shockingly, Jesus has wrapped this meal around himself. Is Jesus about to bring on another Exodus? Doubt his disciples. But as Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples what he was about to do, what they needed to be prepared for next, at every turn of the meal, the disciples seem to get the wrong end of the stick. They're fighting about which one of them is the worst. They're fighting about which one of them is the best. Jesus, yet again, has to course correct. Power, greatness, freedom, victory, it will not be like what they expect. Jesus even has to break the news to the team captain, Simon Peter, that Simon's on the verge of failing miserably in the hours to come. Simon can't believe what he's hearing, but even through this, Jesus offers hope. The disciples may flail and fail every which way, but in the end, it's not their performance that will make the difference. Even in their foolishness and their failure, Jesus' wisdom and victory will come shining through. So it's in Jesus alone they'll need to learn to trust. They'll have to trust him with the pressures they'll face in the coming years. They'll have to trust him with the challenges of following his model of a new humanity, the model of humble service. They'll even have to trust him with their own personal failure as they clumsily follow along. It won't be easy, but Jesus tells them to trust him and follow his example. The disciples have come this far to some degree under their own steam, and they've learned to trust a little. They trusted Jesus with the sick. They've trusted Jesus with the temple leaders. They've trusted Jesus even with the demons and the wind and the waves. But will they trust Jesus with their absolute and bitter failure? Will they trust Jesus not just with the external, but the internal also? As mentioned last week, we're taking our time in this stretch of the gospel because there's something being poured out at this table which needs some air. It's the new wine. It's the new way. And still today, we must confess that none of us can claim to fully understand Jesus and what he poured out then. We are also all struggling to acclimate to his holiness and humility. So in the dimly lit room at this Passover meal, Jesus pours this out for his disciples. And as we follow the narrative, it's poured out for us now too. Our failure is inevitable. All kinds of failure, especially our failure in trying to follow Jesus. But our failure isn't final, Jesus says, if we learn to trust. We don't trust in our grade scales. We don't trust in our wisdom, our way, or resolve. Failure isn't final if we trust Jesus alone, his action, his wisdom, his way. For a few weeks now, we've been sitting with Jesus and his disciples around this Passover meal. And as mentioned earlier, the meal is now probably rolling pretty deep into the night. I share that to remind us that it's not as if this scene and the words that we're hearing from Jesus in this text were first heard on a bright Sunday morning, fresh off a cup of coffee and a couple of cheery worship songs. The night is drawing on. The discussion has been heavy. And at no point during the meal did it seem like Jesus' disciples were any closer to understanding what he was trying to get across to them. Nor do they seem prepared for the seismic events they'd face in the following 12 hours or so. We also noted last week that part of what we're reading in the gospel narrative is a growing separation. There's an obvious separation between Jesus and the temple higher-ups. There's an obvious separation between Jesus and the Roman authorities, soon between Jesus and the people. But there's also a growing separation between Jesus and his closest followers. As Jesus steps up into faithfulness and victory, everyone around him will slide into betrayal, denial, and failure. In other words, there are no good guys and bad guys in this story. There's Jesus, and then there's everyone else. You're either in line with Jesus or you're not. And as we're seeing in the narrative, when folks see what being in line with Jesus means, what service really means, they turn and run. Because what Jesus is stepping into, what he calls faithfulness and victory, is not at all aligned with their ideas of winning at all. And so at the table, and later as we'll see in the garden, and so on through the narrative, Jesus becomes increasingly separated from every group because of who he is, the way he chooses to go, and what he alone has been born to do. In a nutshell, that's what we've covered together around the table until now, and what we focused on especially last week before receiving communion, where we had the chance of bringing our failure, all kinds of failure, to Jesus in trust. And when we bring our failure to Jesus, sometimes that feels as though we're limping forward with a gaping wound. And sometimes that feels as if we're coming to Jesus with just 1,000 little paper cuts. But we remembered around that table last week that our failure isn't final if we learn to trust the one who never fails. We remembered the gravity and the depth of the cross together. We remembered that if we want to follow Jesus, we'll need to learn to face failure. And that a big part of Christian maturity is learning to admit the existence of failure in our lives. It might be painful or embarrassing, and that's only natural, because our failure is the bad news. That's the first step, facing failure. But we also heard that we face failure in the power of the good news. We face our failure in the shadow of the cross because it's only there we learn that our failure is comparatively minuscule, completely overshadowed by the immensity of the cross. The cross is not a helicopter carrying water, dropping its contents into the forest fires of our lives. The cross is an ocean into which we drop the burning tea lights of our failure, the flames extinguished in the unfathomable depths of grace. The cross can snuff out every fire we've set in ourselves and in our worlds. There's simply no competition between our failure and God's love. So we trust Jesus and his cross, even in our deepest, darkest moments of failure. We continue today in the rest of the passage that we're picking up from last week, right up to the meal's end and when the narrative shifts to a new setting away from the table and over to the Mount of Olives. I'd like to tell you that the rest of Jesus' interaction with his disciples around the meal gets better, that the disciples catch on and come to a jaw-dropping revelation and start following Jesus very well in that moment. But predictably, they don't. Let me read the rest of the interaction in our passage today. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. We've heard Jesus correcting his disciples about what greatness means. It means being a people who serve. We heard Jesus tell Peter that he's going to fail, but to trust him even in that failure. And now we hear Jesus say this in verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he said. Well, as we can see, it's important to hear all of this as one flowing thought in chapter 22. Following his words about service and humility, Jesus tells Simon Peter he's going to fail miserably, but that he's prayed for him, and that even through his failure to trust, Jesus predicts Simon will deny him three times before the night is up. And this happens just as Jesus says. What Jesus says next, of course, is not, it's not disconnected. In the wake of the shocking and probably uninspiring prediction of Simon Peter's failure, Jesus asks his disciples a question. "When I sent you out to share the good news to the towns and villages and told you not to take anything with you, did you lack anything on the road?" "No," they reply. "We had everything we need." What's going on there? First of all, I wonder if there is a bit of an exclamation mark on the whole point about learning to trust Jesus fully. This back and forth with Simon Peter has come down to the revelation that the disciples may fail. So their trust is best placed not in themselves, but in Jesus. Immediately then, Jesus takes them right back to the times in their work together when he was not physically with them, when he sent them out in teams to share the gospel. This is recorded in a couple of different places in the gospels. Soon, Jesus has been insisting, he's not going to be with them physically any longer. So he takes a moment to remind them that though his physical presence has been vital, it's not as if God's work in and through them is limited by his physical presence. Now, we should also point out that up until this point, we've been shown that the disciples were often pretty backward in their thinking, struggling to keep up with Jesus, and that's very much true. But let's also notice that this doesn't mean they've been unable to entirely follow Jesus. Jesus had given them a job to do, and they had been doing it along with him, sharing the news of his soon coming kingdom. They had been on the road with him as he brought this good news all over the map. And on a couple of occasions, we're told he sent them out in teams to share this good news also. So, does Jesus have more faith in his disciples than we do? Well, some have argued that angle, but it is kind of missing the point as we read through the narrative. Jesus, full of confidence and authority, picks and chooses who he sends and where. And when his disciples follow in his footsteps, relying on him, trusting him, doing as he says, the gospel is shared and his kingdom grows. This theme continues into the gospel writer's next volume, the Book of Acts, where we meet a growing group of Jesus' followers striking out into the world with the good news, full of his promised Holy Spirit. And this is an encouragement for us. We're faced in this little scene around the table, both with the disciples' abject failure and with their potential if they follow Jesus closely and learn to trust him more deeply. Their competency is to some degree important, but the foundation that they stand on and the fuel they carry comes from Jesus and his capacity. So, all this to say, if you're worried that your failure to follow Jesus really, really well entirely disqualifies you from joining in Jesus' work, fear not. What qualifies and empowers us for joining Jesus in his work is him, his invitation to join, his work on the cross, the gift of his Holy Spirit, our job is to trust all of that and to simply follow as closely as possible, which is why it's so vital to keep our eyes on Jesus at the front of the class as he conducts the music and as he composed the music too. At some point this week, I will probably unload our dishwasher. And when I do, I could invite our three-year-old to help. And if she listens carefully and trusts me as I teach her how to unload the dishwasher, she will actually be joining me in that most glorious of tasks. We will truly be doing it together. Of course, it's entirely possible that she'll drop a plate or a cup, or even honestly try to stab her sister with a knife. But if she listens and follows closely, we will be doing it together. You get the picture. Not only do we hear Jesus emphasizing the importance of the disciples' trust in him in their flailing and failing, but at the very same time, we hear him emphasizing how that trust and faithfulness in following fuels everything they hope to do as his disciples. As we hear in John's gospel, during this same dinner scene, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So that's the lesson. Don't try and be a Christian apart from Jesus, his example, his work on the cross, and the fullness of his Holy Spirit. But of course, there's something else going on here, because once again, we learn that Jesus' words in the Gospels are often quite layered. Jesus moves here into more poetic language and cites the prophetic book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. The hour is coming for his arrest, trial, and death. It's all literally right around the corner. And remember, Jesus does care about his friends. So just as we heard him talk in the temple about what they should be prepared for in the coming years, he says something similar here. They're going to need to both trust him, but also to watch out. In this next phase of kingdom advancement, things will look different. The disciples won't just be sitting in a circle experiencing the kingdom to arrive without some blood, sweat, and tears. As Jesus told them in the temple earlier, following him will mean the potential of real hardship. If Jesus is being hunted and harmed as his followers, they should expect the possibility of the same treatment. But the key to these words about buying and selling is when Jesus quotes that ancient prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, we hear of this strange servant figure. And it's here around the table, late into the night, that Jesus is further revealed. He's given strict instructions around service and how his followers are to do things. We know from John's gospel that at some point he washes his disciples' feet, wrapping up this teaching in a memorable and intimate moment. But in these words, Jesus aligns himself with Isaiah's prophecy and reveals to his friends what will be fulfilled in him. He is the suffering servant Isaiah speaks of, which, among other things, means that he will be numbered with the lawless, or the transgressors, or the sinners, in the eyes of the temple higher-ups. As he does God's work, he'll be condemned again. The veil is being pulled back for the disciples. But again, the disciples don't quite get it. They take Jesus literally, missing the themes that are kind of merging together. Given the heightened expectation of a literal militant revolution, they exclaim to Isaiah's humble servant among them, "Lord, we have two swords." Now, the gospel writer has constructed this interaction probably to draw out for us how far off base the disciples may have been. It's highly unlikely Jesus is trying to trick them with his words, so the back and forth from eyewitness accounts is accurate, but it's carefully constructed by the gospel writer to show us the disconnection and separation between Jesus and his friends. In more ways than one, Jesus and his ways are lost on his disciples in this moment. The whole table scene has betrayed this for us. The question about which one of them is the worst, the bickering about which one of them is the greatest, Simon Peter's bravado. It's at this point in the meal that Jesus knows they've gone about as far as they can go. It's, "Lord, we've got these two swords right here. And a bit like one of those difficult late night discussions that we mentioned earlier, Jesus goes, "All right, that's enough. The meal's over." And just like that, it is. Jesus, further isolated in his mission as a suffering servant, tells them they're going to go to the Mount of Olives, where he'll ask them to pray with him because, as the gospel writer says, he's in anguish under the weight he's carrying. We'll hear more about that in the next couple of weeks in November before we pause the narrative again into the new year. It's strange. When reading the gospels, what is both sobering and revealing is also even humorous. Jesus' disciples have this staunch self-assurance. They're in the inner circle. They're right in the middle of everything important surrounding him. And they often presume they know what's going on and what should be done next. It's sobering because it's through the delusion and the failure of the disciples that we can see ourselves. And it's sometimes amusing because this delusion and failure is never lost on Jesus. Hopefully, it's not lost on us now, too, as we read along. Reading the Gospels is both like looking through a window into the unique experience of the disciples, but it's also a bit like looking into an uncomfortable mirror and seeing our own reflection. I've shot my mouth off. I've had big words with little actions to back them up. I've overpromised in pride and pitifully underdelivered. I've fallen asleep in key moments when trying to follow Jesus. As we said last week, if we read these passages and think to ourselves, "Well, I'd have done better," we're kidding ourselves. How much do we really trust in our own wisdom and goodness? If the disciples think the corrupt temple higher-ups and the Romans and the puppet kings of the time are the problem, routinely, they seem to be reminded in the Gospels that they, Jesus' very followers themselves, are a part of the problem too. As we said, there's no good guys and bad guys in this story. There's Jesus, and then there's everyone else. Maybe in these weeks, after elections both in our country and south of the border, this is a kind of thing that's important to keep in mind as Christians. Come what may, as his followers, we must first trust wholeheartedly in Jesus. Jesus must be our bearing, the composer and conductor of our attitudes and actions, if we claim to follow him. I even wonder if all this may be important to keep in mind on a weekend such as this, when we observe Remembrance Day, where we can be tempted to rashly divide the world up, either historically or presently, into a world of good and bad and right and wrong. And wouldn't you know it, rather conveniently, we tend to routinely cast ourselves always on the good side and never on the bad. Now, none of this is to say that we can't call a spade a spade. There are decidedly good and right actions in the world, and we should name them as such. And there are decidedly evil actions in the world, and we should label them clearly also. But the Gospels teach us to hold that question open for a while, and to first ask those questions of ourselves. They teach us to reserve harsh judgment, lest we be judged harshly. They remind us that we may be at the ready to follow Jesus and build his kingdom, but how are we planning on doing this when push comes to shove? What does winning and losing look like in Jesus' kingdom and going Jesus' way? If we want to follow, we'll need to routinely ask these kinds of questions, never presuming that we automatically have the answers just because we carry the label Christian. Are we in line with Jesus or not? See, Lord, we have two swords. When it comes to power, the disciples, they know how to get things done. They've read the leadership books from the Romans. They've attended all the trendy conferences. They've even started a little podcast entitled "The Greatest Hits, Tips and Tricks from Jesus' Best and Brightest," in which they recount all the cool things they've learned from Jesus and the stuff they've done in his name. The disciples know how to get things done, and when push comes to shove, at this point in the story, they are absolutely ready to do some shoving. They know about winning and losing. They know about how to come out on top. And quite frankly, they're sick and tired of coming out on the bottom rung. They aren't going to be the last dog at the bowl any longer. You know, if we merge the Gospels and we think about the foot washing and when that might have happened at the meal, as recorded in John, you do have to wonder if Jesus had to gently move a sword or two out of the way in order to make room for the bowl of water. You have to wonder. The table has the Passover meal on it, has the basin of water, and the towel Jesus will use to wash their feet in the room, and, see, Lord, we have two swords. It's almost funny. And that's because it's true. Winning and losing, power and greatness, victory and defeat. Jesus turned all these things so hard on their heads that his disciples are somewhat disoriented. And at times, so are we, which is why we must pay attention. He's the servant. He's listed with the sinners. He doesn't look like a winner. If we don't overlay the cross into every pattern of Christian life we draw up, we go the wrong way pretty quickly. The cross is a compass, and we need to read its bearing closely. Never mind about our ideas of kingdom expansion. Never mind about who looks best doing what. Never mind about our concepts of winning and losing. Are we going Jesus' way or not? Mercifully, he is incredibly patient. Mercifully, he loves us enough to take us as we are and loves us even more to help us become more of what he wants us to be. We are, as we hear in John's writings elsewhere, we're just like little children. We're little children invited to unload the dishwasher. And much of the time, we've simply got to remember not to stab others with the kitchen knife. This weekend is a good weekend to commemorate and celebrate Jesus' action of sacrifice and attitude of service. And the most compelling service is done with humility, integrity, and is very often done rather quietly. We can talk a big game about service, but let us remember today those who serve most often by quiet and simple example. And let us lead by that example also as we follow the one who serves. Bless you. Have a great rest of your week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.